Amen. Right, we've, as you know, we've been doing a Sunday morning series called What We Believe, where we've been going through our statement of faith. We're now in a fully independent church, and as a new fully independent church, I thought it would be a good idea just to make it very clear as to what we do and don't believe here at this church. And we've inherited our statement of faith, but I wholly believe our whole statement of faith. So there's no need to start chopping and changing it. And what I've been doing is grouping some of the statements on our statement of faith into subjects. So far, we've looked at salvation, we've looked at the Bible, and we've looked at the Trinity. And today, we're going to look at the church. So the title this morning is What We Believe About the Church. What We Believe About the Church. I'd like to pray before we get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for you know, all the many good churches around the world, Lord, and we thank you that we have one here in this nation, Lord, down here in Southend, and we just pray that you bless our church, Lord, and bless this message that I'm going to preach today, Lord. Please just fill me with your spirit and help me to preach boldly and accurately, Lord, about what your word has to say about the church. I help everyone to have attentive ears, please. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so we've just read a great passage of scripture comparing a godly marriage to that of Jesus Christ's relationship with a church. It says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and a wife see that she reverence her husband." And many will go to that passage of scripture to preach the importance of wives submitting to their husbands. And the Bible's very clear about that, isn't it? The importance of husbands loving their wives. The Bible's very clear about that too. However, there's something else in that passage which jumps out as being very important as well, and that's the church. Yeah, it's very clear that the church is an important thing. It's an important institution in the Bible. Some say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And you know what? You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You're right. You just have to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Christian, right? You put your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, paying for all your past, present, and future sins. That's all it requires to be a Christian. However, to be a disciple, to serve the Lord, to be sent out, to be sanctified, to be cleansed, to be made holy, like we've just seen in that passage, you need a church. Okay, you do need a church for all of that. And not just any old place that calls itself a church. You need somewhere that is a church in God's eyes. It has to be a legitimate church, doesn't it? And there are some obvious criteria for that. According to 1 Timothy 3:15, you don't have to turn there. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm sure many people know 1 Timothy 3:15. And the church is described as a pillar and ground of the truth in that verse. So if a church didn't have or doesn't have the inspired, preserved words of God, or for those in nations without it, the closest thing, okay, that the closest thing they could possibly get to the inspired, preserved words of God, it's not a church, is it? How can it be a church if it rejects the inspired, preserved words of God? It's meant to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And you don't have to turn to it. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, God's word is truth. His word has to be there for it to be the pillar and ground of the truth, doesn't it? And that should be quite obvious. But again, so many people just don't seem to get that point. There are people that know the King James Bible is the word of God that sit in places around this nation, around the world, English-speaking nations, in churches which aren't using the word of God. I mean, how, it's not the pillar and ground of the truth. How can that be a church if it doesn't even have the truth in the first place? In John 14:6, it says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If a church doesn't believe the gospel, it's not a church. If it doesn't believe the gospel, it is not a church. And when you say, well, of course it believes the gospel if it's claiming to be a church. No. Okay, there's a lot of places out there that claim to be church that have the King James Bible that preach another gospel, which is not another, because there is only one gospel. They just preach some different so-called version of the gospel, But how can it, if they don't believe the gospel, how can it be the pillar and ground of the truth? If they're preaching you've got to give up certain sins to be saved, you've got to turn from sins, you've got to, you know, have a deep remorse for sins, you've got to make Jesus Lord of your life, all these different ways, they add a little bit of works into salvation, it ain't a church. How can it be a church if it's meant to be the pillar and ground of the truth? And if a church does it to some form of soul winning, now maybe they use different terminology. Okay, but if they don't do some form of soul winning, they don't go out and preach the truth, how's it the pillar and ground of the truth? Because, again, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul said to the Corinthian church, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, that's the church, the ministry of reconciliation. So how is it the pillar and ground of the truth if it doesn't declare the truth for the lost? It's not. Okay, and they should be pretty clear points, right? But a lot of people will, sadly, maybe they feel they need to make do with somewhere that doesn't tick that. But if it ain't a church, you might as well go to another social club. Because that's really what it is. If a so-called church fails on some or all of those points, you have no business being there. And look, that's not, oh, see, just get them all to here. Look, I hope there are churches out there. I hope that in the UK, there are places that you can say, no, this is a church. They've got the gospel right. They've got the King James Bible right. They're going out and doing some form of outreach. They will at least not stop you or ban you from going out and preaching the gospel. Okay, great. Brilliant. If you're around the country and you've got a church like that, good on you. Go there, make it a great church. I honestly mean that. Okay, however, the reality of it is that there are very few places like that in this whole country, aren't there? And if it doesn't tick those boxes, why would a man, woman, child of God go there? If it doesn't have the King James Bible, it's not a church. It's not the pillar and ground of the truth. If it doesn't preach the gospel, it's not a church. If it doesn't encourage you to go out and preach the gospel in one way or another, have some form of going out and reaching the lost, it's not a church. So that should be obvious stuff. And again, I say that because there are people that know this, know these truths, and they'll go to places that they know that they're yoking up with false prophets. That they know that those people are not saved. They're not just saved, they're preaching a false gospel. If your pastor around the nation preaches that you can lose your salvation and you're going there and calling him pastor, what on earth? I mean, that's one of the most scummy, vile people in the world. He's teaching a false gospel. Got no business going there and yoking up and being a buddy with him, whatever you think you're going to achieve there or anything else. I mean, that's wicked, isn't it? I mean, talk about being unequally yoked, right? But even if it's not, even if you're literally just hanging around in the non-inspired social club, even if, well, he seems to have the gospel right, but he's reading from the NIV this week and the ESV that week and the RSV the other week, what a waste of time. You're not going to church. I mean, cool, if you just don't want to call it church, go, well, it's quite a nice place to hang around. Well, it's better than being somewhere completely wicked, but at the end of the day, what a waste of your time, right? Now, with that in mind, there are some things that we do believe, though, about a genuine church as well. So they're just the criteria to be a genuine church. Because a lot of people get confused. They just see a billboard saying church, and, oh, that must be a church. Well, it says church. Okay, yeah, it's a church in terms of in the world's eyes. And maybe we might talk about the Catholic Church. We might talk about the Pentecostal Church. But in God's eyes, those places are not a church, are they? Okay, they're in fact the opposite of that. But there are some things that we do believe about the genuine church. Keep something in Ephesians chapter 5 and turn to Acts chapter 9. Our first statement about the church that we're going to look at today on our statement of faith is this. Well, you turn to Acts 9. But keep something in Ephesians 5. Our statement is this: we believe in the local church. We reject the teaching of the universal church. And our references are Acts 9:31, Acts 15:41, Romans 16:4 and Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 7:17 and 1 Corinthians 11:16. And we're going to look at those today. Now, there are many out there that believe and teach some sort of universal church of all believers. That there's this one big church that we all play a part in. You probably will have all heard that out there in one way or another. And you could see on one hand how maybe the ecumenical types would love this. We're all just different believers making up one big body of Christ. Yeah, going in our different routes in different ways to Christ and everything else. But it's not just them that believe this as well. There are those that seem to be against ecumenicalism that still believe in a universal church. But is it what the scriptures say? Now, they would take passages like we've just read in Ephesians 5 as talking about the universal church, right? And you'll hear people in our sort of circles saying similar. I saw some comments recently, I think it was even on one of our sermons, and someone talking about the state of the church. The church, like it was kind of this big universal church. And look, it might just be bad terminology. You know, some people, it's a turn of phrase. They're referring to multiple churches, but they just use the word the church. And again, because they will hear it a lot as well. So some people do. That doesn't mean that they necessarily have bought into this universal church nonsense. But the church is an individual church when we see that, okay? When we see that in Scripture. Christ loves every single individual, genuine, bona fide church. And in Acts chapter 9 and elsewhere, we see churches referred to in plural. Just all over the Bible, you see this in the New Testament. In Acts 9, it's speaking of Paul soon after his conversion. He'd been part of the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. And that resulted in a scattering abroad of many. And actually, it resulted in churches planted elsewhere. And often persecution does that. It results in actually growth, and it results in more churches planted. In Acts chapter 1, I'm just going to look briefly, sorry, Acts 1, if you want to flick back. It's Acts 8 and verse 1. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." Oh, look, see, one universal church, right? "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, it's referring to that specific church in Jerusalem. But then in Acts 9, after he got saved, Saul, now Paul, was in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 29, in Acts 9, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches," plural, "rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." Okay, that seems like there's a few churches, right? "And were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Definitely multiple churches at this point, would you not say? 100% multiple churches, and not referred to by the narrator, the Holy Spirit, as some sort of a universal church. Did he say then had the church throughout all these places rest? No, he said the churches. Individual churches. And this is a great verse because it contains some great truths. That's why it's our verse of the week, something to think about for the week. Churches, plural, is one truth in that verse. They were edified on the back of the persecution, another great truth in that verse. And it was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, which is the reason they were multiplied. They were walking, it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So when a church actually behaves as God wants it to behave and it walks in the fear of the Lord, when a church isn't compromising, when a church isn't thinking, right, I know how we're going to grow and multiply and plant new churches and get people really involved in the things of God, we need to become more worldly. We need to have the disco lights. We need to have the drum kit. We need to just get them in. We need to get the teenagers in. So let's get a little bit more street in here. You know, I could like dress down a little bit and maybe wear, you know, sideways baseball cap or something. That'll get them all in, you know. They're going to think I'm a right plonker, huh? Regardless. They're past that. They'll try that stuff, don't they? They're like, I'll just sound a little bit more street the way I talk and everything else. That's not how the church is going to grow, is it? A church grows, a real church, a bona fide church, a genuine church grows by walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Being a spirit-filled church, walking in the fear of the Lord, what's the fear of the Lord? How do we walk in the fear of the Lord? According to his word, according to how he wants us to behave, according to how he wants us to live. And that's a bit strict. Well, that's how a church grows. God wants us to be separate, doesn't he? He wants us to be holy. And touch not the unclean thing. He wants us to be different to the world out there, not to become like the world to get people in. That's a great, great truth there, I think, in that verse there. Whilst talking about multiple churches, it's not by snazzing up the service, okay? It's not by trying to just find some way to make it more attractive and everything else. It's just walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And those churches, plural, were then multiplied, weren't they? They were multiplied because it was not just one universal church. Now, this is something that we see time and time again in Scripture, okay? Multiple churches. Jump forward to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, this is before splitting with Barnabas over John Mark. Paul wants to visit the cities that they had preached in. Okay, so Paul wants to visit these cities that they've been going around and preaching in. He says in verse 36 of Acts 15. So Acts 15 and verse 36, it says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus." Man, what a carnal bunch, eh? Can you believe it? Actually had contention. They actually had an argument. I mean, I can't believe it. Why weren't they just telling each other how much they love each other all day and talking scripture? Because they're just real people, aren't they? They're real people, and sometimes real men of God will fall out with each other sometimes, have a problem, have an issue about something, have a disagreement. Okay, that's just life, isn't it? Okay, and you know what? It shows you that they actually have some genuine feelings, right? Rather than these people that are just frauds and fakes. Well, it says here after that, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the church or the churches? The churches. Churches, individual churches. Another way of saying that is that he was making firm or strengthening those churches. Those individual churches, he was confirming or making firm, strengthening those churches. But again, they are clearly distinguished as individual churches. Jump forward to Romans 16 to see the Apostle Paul doing the same. Bit of a Bible study here. We're going to go through the verses we have on our statement of faith. Romans 16. Now, I like to call Romans 16 the Hall of Hard Workers. This is a great chapter of the Bible, just to see just all these hardworking people in a legitimate church. When you read this chapter, you don't come away going, church is just a social club. Church is a good social club for believers. It's great to have the fellowship, but we're also here to serve God, aren't we? Okay, and here we see that in Romans 16, verse 3, he says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So you've got all the churches of the Gentiles giving thanks to them. Even though they're all in unison in terms of the gratitude, look, there's some unity there. They seem to all be giving thanks. They all appreciate Priscilla and Aquila, but they're still referred to as multiple churches, aren't they? Not the church of the Gentiles, the church is. And then he mentions the church singular that's in their house. He says, "Likewise greet the church," that's the singular church, that is in their house. "Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." So they've got a house church. Okay, nothing wrong with a house church. If you can fit them in your house, great, right? But it's one of many churches around, isn't it? Okay, it's not the church, as in talking about plural churches. Then in verse 16, Paul continues to talk about multiple churches and says in verse 16 now, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Now, is this some special denomination? You've probably seen these Pentecostal churches out there called Church of Christ and all this sort of stuff. It's just Christian churches, real churches that believe and preach the gospel. That's all they are. Churches of Christ are real churches, but they're individual churches, aren't they? They're individual churches. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, Paul's in contact with them all. He planted a load of them in the first place. They're all greeting each other. It's great to be able to fellowship with those who are genuine churches, isn't it? But there are still individual local churches. They're not one universal church. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for one of our last two references, whilst I quote the other one. The other reference is 1 Corinthians 7. You're turning 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's talking about marriage issues, unbelieving spouse, etc. And he says in verse 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." So ordain I in all churches. Again, plural churches. He's saying that he's passed on these instructions to all churches, plural. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is teaching the men not to grow their hair like queers and the women not to get those silly crew cuts. You know, I'm sure there's nothing new under the sun. I'm sure this stuff was going on 2,000 years ago. Women trying to butch themselves up, men trying to effeminize themselves. And he says this in verse 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" He said even nature just teaches you that, doesn't it? Like, you don't need the word of God to tell you that. And most people know that, don't they? "It is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering." definitely not talking about veils and berets, is it? Anyone see anything about a veil or beret there? Or any other weird covering that they do in these strange Calvinist churches and others? How you misread that is beyond me. Absolutely beyond. I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Right, ladies, get out the berets. It's just amazing, isn't it? Anyway, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the church or the churches. The churches of God. He's saying not the Corinthian church, neither any of the churches, plural. And you're going, well, wait a second, why is he kind of saying this for all churches? How can he speak for all those churches? Because they're Bible-believing churches. And you can be sure that they're not telling the men to grow out their hair or the women to shave theirs. And in the same way, you could do that now, couldn't you? You could just go, you could say, look, no genuine church is telling the men to grow their hair long. Okay, let me tell you that now. There's no genuine church out there saying to all the men you need to grow long hair and saying to all the women you need to get crew cuts. Let me tell you, I could say that, right? And I'm not the Apostle Paul, who was basically relaying God's holy words to them, right? Okay. Anyway, just to make that clear. Okay, but they're all still individual churches. Just because the Apostle Paul is giving those instructions out, he's giving those just truths out to them, they're still individual churches. They're clearly called the churches of God, right? And by the way, that we've just seen was also referred to as the churches of Christ because Jesus Christ is God, yeah? Okay, so that's our statement about we believe. Let me just read it one more time. We believe in the local church. We reject the teaching of the universal church, okay? And we've looked at our scripture references there. Now, go back to Ephesians 5. Why is it important? Why is this important? If you think, well, who cares if they call it universal or individual? Because I'm not part of a body of Christ with backsliders sitting around doing nothing. We're not all part of the body of Christ together with a load of people sitting on their backsides at home making excuses not to go to church, making excuses not to serve God. We're not all part of the body together. Okay, the body is a local church. That's what it's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, you're turning back to Ephesians 5. It says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So if you haven't ever read this before, the Bible constantly talks about the local church being the body of Christ, referred to as a body of Christ. Ephesians 4:16 says after saying, and you're in Ephesians, you can turn if you want, saying after saying in the previous verse that Christ's ahead, it says in Ephesians 4:16, from whom, talk about Christ ahead, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. How on earth are you fitly joined together with a believer vexing his soul down at Liberal Baptist? I mean, how does that work? How are you fitly joined together with, and there are believers out there, aren't there? Those people you got saved yesterday, those people you got saved last week, those people now and again you knock on the door and they're saved, and that you don't see and that don't come to our church, do you think you're in the body of Christ with them? Well, they're hanging around with the rock band and just going, well, I might as well make do because my family have been going here for years or something else. Of course not. How's a body edifying of itself in love with random saved people that you don't know around the world? I mean, it's nonsense, isn't it? Okay, it doesn't make any sense at all. No, the body of Christ is talking about those local bodies in local churches working together as God builds us. God builds the church. He adds, you know, the right ingredients to the church. And we grow together. We're a body. And some people are better at this. Some people are better at that. And we all grow together and help each other. And that's the whole point, right? That's not going on with someone on the other side of the world that you've never met and never will meet, okay? Until you're in heaven one day. That's not the body of Christ. And aside from this and the potential ecumenical nonsense, a universal church would require what? A universal leader. And universal leadership underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Because in every area of life, we see that although we'll have God at the top, there'll be some sort of chain of command. There's always someone underneath and underneath and underneath. Which leads on to our next statement. The statement is this. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. This means that we are independent of all denominations, conventions, and fellowships. We have Jesus Christ and the Bible as the head of our church and not some pope, prophet, president, or board of directors. And our proof verses are Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, Titus 1:5, 1 Peter 5:1-4, 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, autonomy means a power or right of self-government. in the terms of, we're talking about in the terms of no denominations, conventions and fellowships telling us what to do. Okay, now, this is what makes our sort of church actually very rare, in case you're wondering. You're wondering, how is it that just so many of these churches are so bad and so similar to each other? Because most churches have some sort of body of power that they're answerable to. And the head of their denomination, the fellowship that they're a member of, and basically, if they don't toe the line in the right way or in a certain way, they're out of the club. And when it comes being out of the club, a lot of the time, that's the end of a church. That's the end of that. You can't, they can't survive out of the club. And they make that kind of, that's part of the catch of it. That's the way they have them. And they will usually affect them in a number of ways with that. For example, reputation. So if you're, you know, you're reliant on people going, well, you're one of the fellowship of whatever church is, and then you suddenly stop being that, you're going to lose people that are only there because you are the fellowship of that church. They'll ruin your reputation, at least amongst their sorts of people. Financially, usually they're being provided for in some way. If they're a small enough church, they're being provided, whether it's a building, being provided some sort of fund or something else, or at the least they're being, a lot of their promotion and everything else comes from the organisation, okay? So they're in a bad way if they dare to go against it and get kicked out. Now, you might sit there thinking, but aren't you Baptists? Aren't we? Isn't that a denomination? Many people think, well, isn't a Baptist church part of the Baptist denomination? No, there is no organisation of Baptists, at least there shouldn't be. Okay, that's not how it works, at least not real Baptist. Being Baptist is just a way of identifying the core beliefs that we have. We're not a denomination. Okay, it's a way of identifying what we believe. For example, one of those being the autonomy and independence of the local church. Okay, that's one of the beliefs, that should be a belief, of historic Baptists. The authority of the Bible is something we believe as Baptists, and that should be apparent because we call ourselves Baptists, that we therefore believe in the authority of the Bible. Believers' baptism. We don't believe in sprinkling babies, okay? We don't believe in just, you know, in baptizing people that aren't even saved. Church being a gathering of believers. So it's not just like the local church and everyone in the local area just comes on in like this Church of England parish or something else like that. No, church is a gathering of believers. The priesthood of all believers. Okay, we don't have priests and doing funny little things and everything else. Okay, and then also separation of church and state. Okay, we don't believe that we should be in any way linked with the state, dictated to by the state or anything else. Now, there is a denomination, though, in this country which was previously called the Baptist Union, and they are a denomination, okay? Let me just make that clear. They now call themselves Baptists Together, and I preached on this horrible bunch several months ago. It might even be coming up to a year ago now. Time flies when you're having fun. That sermon, if you're ever wondering about that, if you're sitting here going, I don't know what you're talking about, it was called Balaam's Baptist Union of Great Britain, which I thought was a fitting name. If you're going, who's Balaam? Basically, it's just another word for the devil, okay? And this is a bunch of devilry going on there, okay? These lot are a wicked bunch. And you know what? They have, I can't remember the amounts, but we're talking like to the tune of thousands of churches in this nation are known as Baptist Union or Baptist Together now as their new sort of slogan type of churches. And what happens with that, for example, one of the things they've managed to incorporate after pulling them all into the Baptist Union, now they say you have to have a Baptist Union accredited minister. You have to, as a Baptist Union church, you have to have someone that's basically been trained by the Baptist Union. So if your minister isn't, they have to go and be brainwashed and basically agree with the Baptist Union wicked heresies and everything else to be part of the Baptist Union. That's a denomination. That's not just a union of like-minded churches. No, that's a denomination. Okay, it's a wicked denomination as well, with some wicked witch at the top of it. It's female leadership. It's sodomites everywhere. It's just an absolute mess. All right. Okay, that's Balaam's Baptist Union of Great Britain. And away from the Baptist Union, though, and that one is an obvious one, you do have amongst independent professing Bible-believing churches. So, for example, the evangelicals will be part of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, for example. And there are many of these types of fellowships and unions and things like this. And what they do is they'll have criteria for joining them. They'll then slowly start to push, well, to be part of our member churches, you have to agree to these statements and you have to agree to this way of doing things. You have to agree to this inclusion of all types. And you have to. And I had a look quickly on the FIEC. That interested me because I originally went to a church many years ago when I was first saved. But it was part of this bunch. And they seem on the outside to not be too bad. You know, they'll do the classic on the statement, repentance and belief, but they don't say repent of your sins, but you know what they really believe, right? Okay. However, it's a little bit sketchy. And then what happens is then what they'll do with this church is they'll say, oh, no, we stand on the Bible. We don't agree with, for example, women preachers. Yeah. You think, oh, okay, amen. At least they're making a sound. We don't believe on having sodomite marriages. Amen. However, we just believe that it's just a sexual lust thing, you know, like any type. And we need to give people grace and love and support and all this. So basically, they're going, bring them all in. Bring them all in. Bring in people that absolutely hate God, hate the Bible, and bring them into the church. And so, but if you're part of the fellowship, you have to agree with this stuff, right? That's part of their sort of membership criteria, that you agree with their statements on this stuff. So you've got that sort of stuff, and that's kind of in the Bible-believing type church that claim to at least be independent, okay? But really, they're not. Then on the opposite end of the scale, you have things like the Roman Catholic Church, and at the top of the pyramid of power sits the Pope, you know, stroking his cat and, you know, thinking of plotting world domination and things. And with the Anglican Church, it's very similar. It's just a smaller setup, and instead of a Pope, it's an arch-villain, or archbishop, whichever way you want to call it, the archvillain of Canterbury. And then if it's not an archvillain, with some denominations, it's a president. Directors, they like have the director of the church. You've got some so-called prophet plotting and planning from his private island somewhere, you know, while sailing there on his private yacht or flying on his private jet. And again, just plotting some sort of, you know, Pentecostal world domination. So you've got all these different types. And the obvious issue when you're thinking about it is corruption, isn't it? Yeah, corrupt. At the end of the day, you're going to get corruption, but you're going to get infiltration, because the problem is, it's one thing having power over an individual church. People are like, you're power mad because you're a pastor. And it's like, come on, man. We're an independent Baptist church. But when you're going into having power over tens, hundreds, thousands of churches, you can imagine what sort of people will be going to that position, how much power and influence they can then exert and just destroy thousands of churches at once with false doctrine, with all this sorts of stuff, right? And the problem is that instead of preaching the Bible, doing things as close to God's way as you can, you're governed by the overlord. So if we had some sort of denomination over us, we had people that are exerting influence on us over the top of us, well, then suddenly I'm not free to just preach what I want to preach, am I? Okay, and you get all sorts of influence, all sorts of issues with that. Okay, so who should be in charge then? Who should be in charge? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5:22, where the Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body." So if we believe in the local church, how can we make Christ the head if we're answering to the rules of some denomination? Is anyone getting wound up by that noise up there? If anyone fancies giving them a knock, that would be great. If you don't mind, sorry, guys. Just ask them to leave it out for another half hour. Thank you. Okay, so I think you'd have to go there. It's going to be the flat on the staircase is here for the flat, so you can go round if you want. Sorry, thank you. Okay, so how can we make Christ the head, like I said, if we're answering to the rules of some denomination? Well, now, some will say something like this. Well, as long as it's only dictating some of the rules, well, maybe they're just kind of keeping you in line, making sure that you're, you know, doing the cross, you know, dotting the I's, crossing the T's, doing the right things. Well, verse 24 says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in some things." Did it say that, or did it say in everything? Everything. And just quickly, yes, wives, you're to be subject to your own husbands in everything. However, that's exactly the same as a church should be unto Christ. Everything. We're to be subject to Christ in everything. Okay? We should therefore see Christ as the head of our church, and we're subject to him in everything. How can we do that if then a denomination is the boss and telling us what to do and everything else instead? Now turn to Colossians chapter 1, which says the same thing. How on earth could we make some pope the boss, the final authority, right? How could we do that? Well, Colossians chapter 1 says this, "For by him," talking about Christ, "for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ created everything. He created the secular leadership in our lives as well, but he created everything. And do you know what he didn't create, and he didn't ordain at least? He didn't ordain a pope. He didn't ordain a grand leader of all churches. In fact, he didn't ordain some final authority in the individual church either. He is the final authority. So he is the boss. He's the final authority. He's the head of our church. He's the head of that individual body, the local church. How does that work, though? Because he's not physically here. He's not in the flesh running the show. If anyone thinks he is, you're confused, okay? He's not here behind me right now, kind of telling me what to say and what not to say in that way. But we do have a way that he does talk to us. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. He tells us how to do things through his inspired and preserved words. See, and here's the thing, it just all goes hand in hand. Clear, like correct doctrine all works together. Because how can Christ be the head of this church if I decide what I believe he said and didn't say? Do you see what I mean? If we didn't believe in the preserved, inspired word of God, and we believed that, well, there's no such thing as a preserved Bible anymore, we'll just take a bit of this one, a bit of that one, a bit of everything else, and I'll just decide what I think is probably the best version that's going to suit my doctrine, suit the way I want to do things in this church, suit how I want to deal with church discipline, suit how I want to deal with X, Y, and Z. Well, who's the final authority then? Me. I've become the final authority because I don't believe that I even have Jesus Christ's words to tell me how to do things. See, without the inspired word of God, without the preserved inspired word of God, you don't have a final authority in the church. Or you do, the final authority becomes a pastor. And that's not a biblical church. He's the head. How can he be the head if we can't hear what he's got to say? Well, we can hear what he's got to say because he preserved his words. And we have his words right in front of every single word we have in front of us in our King James Bibles. He's the final authority. Our statement said we believe in the autonomy of the local church. This means that we're independent of all denominations, conventions and fellowships. We have Jesus Christ and the Bible as the head of our church and not some pope, prophet, president or board of directors. Because you'll get all these liberal churches out there that go, yeah, Jesus Christ is the head of our church. He's the final authority. But they don't even believe that they have his words. So how does that work? Do you know what? Should I tell you how it works? They'll constantly come out with statements like this. We've been really praying to Jesus about this one. I prayed to Jesus before I made a decision. That now, like, you know, my wife's going to start preaching. I prayed to Jesus before I made the decision that we'd have the rock band in, and he just let me know in a dream that, in fact, the rock band is going to really, really improve the church and get more people into it. We all prayed about it. This is what it comes down to, doesn't it? You know, oh, no, I've really prayed hard about it. No, well, what did he actually say? But you don't believe what he said because you don't believe you have what he said. All goes hand in hand, right? So Jesus Christ heads our church through his living words. However, there is then beneath Jesus Christ an under-shepherd. Okay, so don't get confused about this bit either. In 1 Peter 5, Peter said, The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, an elder is a word that is used interchangeably with bishop in the New Testament. It means the same as a more commonly understood word from the Old Testament that we use, which is a pastor. Okay, we use the word pastor. It means the same as an elder or a bishop. Peter is addressing the elders or pastors, as we would use now, which I just think is a word that helps people to understand more what it means, right? Without having to do a Bible study to see, a pastor kind of indicates that it's an under-shepherd of some way. It's shepherding the flock. The pastor, keep a finger here and turn to Titus 1. But keep a finger in 1 Peter 5. Titus 1, you turn to. Now, in case you're wondering if the elders are a group of elected members that sit in the shadows controlling the pastor, because there are so-called Bible-believing churches that have that. They'll have the board of elders, the group of elders. Well, what do the elders say? There'll be people that have like been somehow nominated or voted into being one of the 10 elders in a church or something, you know, and it changes depending on the sizes of the church. Like, who even are you? What have you got to do with it, right? Well, Titus 1:5, Paul is writing to Titus and says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." He then goes on to give the exact same qualifications, pretty much, that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 for bishop, which literally means overseer. Okay, it just means an overseer. The word elder being an Old Testament title carried over, being a leader of the people, but not a king. An elder's not a king. He's not like this ultimate ruler. He's not a lord. It's like the interchangeable bishop. It's an overseer. It's an overseer. He said back in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, he said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So he said to take the oversight. So the elder or bishop or pastor is to take the oversight. He should be willing to do the job, it's saying here, not forced into it, not just feel pressured that he's just got to do it. He shouldn't be in it for the money, clearly. And he's not there to lord it over people either. Okay? He's not there to kind of, you know, boss people around, like feel like he's the top man. You know, that's not his reasoning for being in. That's not what he's there to do. Jesus is the Lord. And ultimately, when it's talking about lording over people, it's talking about outside of the church as well. So it's, look, what you do in your private life, as long as it doesn't go against sort of clear church discipline, things and everything else, that's your business, right? So if you, if you want advice on that, and I'll preach the Bible every week and preach on things that I think people need to hear, but it's your decisions to make outside of this church, unless it's stuff which clearly affects church life, right? So they're not to be a lord, they're not to lord it over God's heritage. What I'll do is I'll preach what the Lord says and hopefully let him lord over you, okay? You should want God to lord over you, but we're going to look. That's your choice, right? Okay, it's not for me to lord it over you. But a pastor should be an example. He should be showing a pattern to follow. However, it should be as he follows Christ. It's how that he follows Christ is a pattern that he is an example. It says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then it says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Talking about the pastor, the elder there. So the chief shepherd is the boss. But what will happen then is that the liberals will then bend this to no authority in the church, won't they? Okay, so they'll look at this and go, "See, look, he shouldn't be a lord. He should literally just there should be no one in charge, right?" Well, no, because Jesus is in charge, yeah? Yeah, Jesus is in charge. But turn to 1 Timothy 5. There has to be authority in all areas of life. I'm the boss of my home, but my wife is in charge beneath me. The kids don't go, "Well, you're not in charge. Daddy's in charge. I'll do what I want when he's not here." No, she's in charge underneath me, though. Okay, underneath me. Within the parameters that I set in my home. And in 1 Timothy 5, we see that in the church, under Jesus Christ, it's the pastor, the overseer, who is expected to rule, but within the confines of the chief shepherd's rule. 1 Timothy 5:17, the key word we're looking for here is rule. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." So are elders or pastors expected to rule? Yes. They're expected to rule. But what is it that they're ruling according to? Well, really, the word and doctrine. The word and doctrine, they're subject to the word of God, to Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, okay, when it comes to a legitimate church full of legitimate children of God, the chief shepherd holds his under-shepherd to high standards. Okay, he's held to high standards. He's to rule within the parameters that his boss has set. Okay, and look, eventually he's going to get the sack in a very obvious way if he doesn't. Okay, it's a serious job, a really serious job. We're not talking about the false prophets. Okay, they're going to burn in the lowest depths of hell. But it's a serious job leading God's children, and it can't be taken lightly. And eventually he's going to get sacked in one way or another by God But that's not by being slandered by online clowns or something else, OK? That's not how God deals with things, you know? He deals with things in a bit more of a legitimate way, right? But pastoring God's people is serious business, which is why it's got to be according to what the chief shepherd says, not a deacon board, not a group of elders, you know, not a church vote, OK? The church isn't voting. No, no, it comes from the word of God through the under-shepherd, yeah? Let alone, you know, some governing body, president of an association or the Pope or arch-villain. OK, that's not how it works. But just to clear up what it means, and last bit on this, because I want to finish up in a minute, what it means that we're an NIFB church. Because if you're sitting there going, yeah, but you are an NIFB church, isn't that a denomination? Don't they all say that's some sort of denomination or something else? There's a dozen or so other independent Baptist churches around the world, and also their satellite churches, okay, that have had to distinguish themselves from what was previously, in areas, a great movement of independent fundamental Baptist churches that unfortunately got infiltrated beyond recognition. Okay, it got infiltrated many, many years ago, and now it's nothing like its heyday. It's nothing like the days of Jack Hyles, you know, John R. Rice and others, soul-winning campaigns, crusades, going out, preaching the gospel to everyone, preaching the Bible hard, you know, standing on the word. It's nothing like that anymore. And it's a real shame it isn't, right? And we refer to them now as the old IFB, okay, rather than the IFB. They're the old IFB. Because, shall I tell you what, sadly, most of the old IFB now no longer do? They don't soul win anymore. Anyone been to an IFB church where they're telling you to come out with them and preach the gospel to every creature? Knock on doors and preach the gospel. If you can persuade them, at least in this nation and many around, to go out, and don't get me wrong, there are still a few left, okay? But it got infiltrated so much there's hardly a church left like it now. If you could persuade them to go out and knock on doors, they're more likely to just start trying to get into an apologetics discussion or just find any which way to invite some low-hanging fruit to church and then walk away. I mean, it's ridiculous, okay? And that's what you get now. There's no soul winning. It's full of other gospels, the IFB movement, isn't it? Full of other gospels. I mean, you go to independent fundamental Baptist churches around this nation and you'll go from repent of your sins to, well, you've got to at least kind of repent of your sins, to lordship salvation, to just some version of work, subtly or not so subtly, shoved into their services at some point or another. You talk to the congregants of the churches, the majority aren't saved. That's the reality of it. Soft on the King James Bible. I've been to independent fundamental Baptist churches in this nation, which are like, well, we just think it's a good translation. It's the best translation we have, and then they proceed to just slander it and you know, try and discredit it to their people. Or they're just kind of a bit, well, yeah, we don't mind other churches that don't use them. It's like, wait a second, it's the word of God, is it? Don't we stand on the word of God? Let alone all the other heresies that they then put up with there as well. And they literally, look, they all now stand on and hang their hat upon just false doctrine, which, yeah, look, the old IFB of the past, the IFB of the past, yeah, they believed in a pre-trib rapture. Yeah, they were wrong about that. Yeah, they believed in, you know, some form of Zionism to some degree, but nothing like now, okay? Not like now, it's like they preach that stuff every other week. And for them, it's like damnable heresy if you don't believe it. They're nonsense. So it's just got it's unrecognizable. So therefore, with that in mind, there's now a group of churches called New Independent Fundamental Baptist Churches, where we do stand on soul winning. We do stand on the King James Bible, like the IFB of the past. We do stand on the gospel. We do stand on the gospel in its pure form and not start putting up with little attacks on it, little additions of work. Well, it's just terminology. No, we believe the gospel and we stand on the gospel. Because is there anything more important than the gospel? Surely not. But we're not a denomination, okay? We don't have a head. We don't have someone that you know, calls the shots from the top. No one tells me what I can and can't preach. No one tells me what we can and can't do as a church. No one tells me anything. Do you know who tells me that? The Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God. We're not a union either, okay? There's not like sort of, right, you've got to do this to be a part of the union or anything else. We're just independent fundamental Baptist churches that want to make it clear what we believe, so we use the term new independent fundamental Baptist because we want to distance ourselves from what has become of the old independent fundamental Baptist. And therefore, we will fellowship with each other. We'll fellowship with like-minded churches. And look, as independent fundamental Baptist churches, okay, we have the autonomy to choose to fellowship with other like-minded churches. Yeah, we can choose to do that. And if there were any legitimate churches in this nation that were clear on the gospel, had a heart for soul winning, and with that, you know, obviously stood on the King James Bible, we'd be well up for the fellowship, wouldn't we? I mean, not if half their church were unsaved heretics coming in and trying to poison our church and stuff like that. If there was just a solid church out there where people just believed the gospel, believed the word of God, you know, and just wanted to go out and soul win and stuff, great. Amen. Brilliant. Be chuffed. Look, we don't have to discuss end times theology. We don't have to, look, just other people that want to get people saved is refreshing, isn't it? Other people that actually believe the word of God. Other people that actually believe that it's a pure inspired word of God and want to preach the gospel and go out and do that and stand firm on the gospel. Amazing. That'd be great. I haven't found one yet. Okay, but that's not our fault. Okay, and there aren't. However, there are NIFB churches around the world whose members are happy to fellowship. But there's no leader. There's no leader of that. Yeah, there are preachers, there are pastors up there that have been around the longest time. There are people that there's, you know, obviously some would go, well, Pastor Anderson started the movement. Some would say, Pastor Anderson, Pastor Jimenez did. What? Doesn't make any of them a leader. We're just independent churches. Yeah, we have a lot of respect for these people. We have a lot of respect for these men of God. However, we're an independent fundamental Baptist church. And if there are other like-minded churches around, great, we want to fellowship with them, right? And it's not, and we use the term NIFB as well because it shows people exactly what we believe. Okay, and we're not ashamed of any of those beliefs, are we? We're all independent, individual bodies of Christ, if anyone's ever got confused about that, okay? We believe in the local church. We reject the teaching of the universal church. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. This means that we are independent of all denominations, conventions and fellowships. We have Jesus Christ and the Bible as the head of our church and not some pope, prophet, president or board of directors. And if you're sitting there going, okay, well, I got all of that, Pastor Taverner, what should I take away from this? Okay, I already knew that. Well, wouldn't you say it's therefore important if Jesus Christ is the head of our church and he reveals his will for us through his word, isn't it important that we all know his word? Isn't it important that we know what the boss, the ultimate boss at the top, is telling us what to do? How he wants our church to run, how he wants us to behave and everything else. Make sure you read your Bibles, right? Make sure you find out what he's got to say, because we're not getting it from our denomination sending us little newsletters telling us how we're going to do things differently now, okay? We get it all from the word of God. And look, if I make an error on something and I'm completely off on something and you think it's important enough to come and say, look, I'm not sure about that, then if you know the word of God, great, you can do that, can't you? Okay, and if no one knows the word of God here, then we're going to have a problem, aren't we? Okay, and the thing is, what it should do as well is the more you read the word of God, the more confidence and trust and faith you'll then have in your church, knowing, yeah, we're doing things as the word of God tells us to do things, right? We preach what the word of God says. We're living, hopefully, or trying to live, or preaching how to live, at least how the Word of God says. We're trying to run this church how we believe. The examples we see in the Word of God and the clear scripture in the Word of God about that. And there is, look, there's some leeway, right? Okay, he didn't say, right, a church has to start at this time. They have to preach for this long. They have to do this. They have to do that. But we do the best that we possibly can with that within the leeway he's given us, right? Okay, and if we do things which we consider are completely unbiblical, if you consider them unbiblical, then you can come to me and say to me, look, I don't think that's biblical, and we can sit down and talk about that. But if you don't even know the Bible, you don't know what's going on, do you? You might as well have a denomination. Because it makes no difference to you. You're just sitting there going, well, that sounded good, you know. Nice hearing some of those guys say amen a couple of times, and, you know, that was a good hour. What are we doing next? You know, but... it's important, isn't it? It's really important because we're trying to do things God-honouring and God-pleasing, aren't we, as a church? And that's what we believe about the church. That's what we don't believe about the church as well. And hopefully you guys have, you know, understood a few extra things from that, or at least, you know, it's at least reminded you of some things you hopefully already knew. On that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you that you are the head of our church, you're the head of the body, Lord, that we're not a body of scattered parts all over the world, but no, we're a body, we're the body of Christ, this local independent church, Lord, that's here to serve you, not here just to pat each other on the back and tell each other what great body parts we are, but we're here to actually go out and serve you as the body of Christ, to work together to get more people saved, to get more people serving you, to edify the body, to help the body to function the best way possible, Lord. Help us to do that this afternoon. Help us to go out and find the lost and preach to the lost and find those that want to hear the gospel, get them saved, Lord, and try and encourage people to be a part of this church as well that's trying to do great things for you in the UK. Lord, we pray that you just bless our afternoon and help us to all return for the evening service. In Jesus' name, for all of this. Amen.